Father, we do need a change of heart. Lord, I think the only way to change our heart is to be led back to Calvary, that we not forget Gethsemane, that we be remembered again of your agony and your love for us. Bring us back to the cross. Father, we ask that your Spirit would teach us, illumine your text, convict our sin, encourage our spirits, intercede with us for groaning, with groaning too deep for words, those who can't feel like they can't even pray this morning. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some other loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He considers you worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. There is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped down into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have gathered here in the house of God, provoking his pure eye with your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not at this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over by the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about, ready at every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. You have no interest in any mediator. You have nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own. Nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. Anybody recognize those words? You know it. Some of you do. Many of you know it. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Just a short portion of it. I'll read a little bit more later. Arguably the most famous sermon ever written in the English language, at least. I read it first in a secular literature class back in college. For most people, probably the only thing from the pen of Jonathan Edwards that you will ever read. It also happens to be the stereotypical hell, fire, and brimstone type of sermon. We all know sermons like this. We all know preachers like this, that some of them tend to preach like that every single week. Some of them then get caricatured as a surly Southern Baptist type of a pastor. This morning, I'm going to be one of those pastors. I'm not normally one of those pastors, but I am compelled by Scripture to be that, not because I want to imitate it, but because of Scripture, because this is the only time, we're going to be reading Genesis 19, the only time in all of Scripture where the Lord literally rains down fire and brimstone from heaven. Do you see? Every other sermon that's fire and brimstone doesn't compare, do you see, to Genesis 19. The Lord literally rains down fire and brimstone. Furthermore, this storm of fire and brimstone is intended to be a picture of the actual eternal flames of hell. I will show you why the Bible says that is why it is in the Bible for us. Therefore, I'm compelled by Scripture to preach this, we would say, fiery message that is before us. Be reading from Genesis 19. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, English Standard Version, because it has some different wordings that I want to bring out. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men with blindness who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. This chapter, if you recall, picks up where chapter 18 left off. Three men who had visited Abraham in chapter 18 was the Lord himself, Yahweh, and two angels. We're told specifically there are two angels in chapter 19. If you remember, the Lord had stayed with Abraham, and he had that that amazing conversation, that begging of God's mercy. If there are 50 righteous people, and he got the number all the way down to 10. So the Lord stayed with Abraham. The other two angels went down to Sodom and Gomorrah to check things out, to confirm things. So chapter 19 is picking up at their arrival in the city. Most of us are familiar with this chapter, no question about it, but we're probably familiar with it for the wrong reasons. It is the section of Scripture that is used most often to condemn the sinful behavior of homosexuality. So pervasive is this chapter that many who engage in acts are called sodomites, and the acts they engage in are called sodomy, named after the town of Sodom. And it's for this very reason that at first when I saw 19 coming up in Sodom and Gomorrah, I thought, oh no, how am I going to preach this one? And I remember too that, if you recall, last summer I preached two messages on the topic of homosexuality when we were talking about marriage in chapter 1. I thought that was very relevant back then. So I thought, well, if I preach on this one, maybe some people think, Maurer, you're always preaching on homosexuality. What's going on with that? Because we know many pastors, churches are guilty of talking about it a little bit too much. Obviously, you see that my hesitation has been overcome and we're going to tackle it. And while I agree, it is certainly a condemnation of homosexual behavior. I will make that clear for a little bit of our time. It is about so much more than that. As I said, it really is about the eternal flames of hell. It's not about less than homosexuality, but it's about much more than that. But you will encounter, no doubt, many people who try to say, oh, this isn't relevant to the topic of homosexuality. We hear it often. So I want to spend the first part of our time covering that, and then I want to move beyond that. Now, you may wonder, as you read this text again and see how in the world it is that so many Christian denominations, so many Christians can say, this isn't about homosexual behavior. It's not. It's saying that it has nothing to do with a sin. Now, many of those who vigorously deny this, you'll find, have a very low view of Scripture. They do not view it as authoritative and reliable and relevant to us. They have a very low view of the Bible. And the easiest way to explain away texts like this is to say, yeah, the Bible is just a book of stories. It's written by men. It's not authoritative. It's not relevant to today's culture, especially if you're going to follow these scriptures, and it's going to cause you to discriminate against gays and lesbians. So that is their line of thinking. As I said, it's the easiest way to explain away this scripture. But others, you'll find, start not with a low view of the Bible, but a relatively high view of Scripture. And what they do is try to muddy the waters so much that you can no longer see clearly. You are trapped in their thinking. So because you will encounter these things, you no doubt have and certainly will over the years, I think it's important that we spend a few minutes looking at the various, we could call them smoke screens, ways of muddying the clear water. First smoke screen relates to verse 5. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Now, your Bible may have something written different there, but I wanted to bring that out, that word "know," because the supporters of homosexuality claim that the word "know" here is actually just an expression of wanting to become acquainted with the two guests. You may recall that 2 weeks ago we were in chapter 18, and I brought out that word "know," which, anybody remember the Hebrew word for that, to know? Just curious. Yada. And in that context, the Lord said to Abraham in chapter 18, "For I have known him." The word "known" there was a very intimate kind of knowing, to the point that most translations translate it as "chosen." I have chosen him. I have known him intimately. So we have the exact same word here in verse 5. Bring those guests out so that we can know them. So in other words, this view states that the townspeople really didn't mean any harm. You see, they were just overly friendly kind of people. They wanted to know the guests. Now, I find this to be the sloppiest kind of smokescreen out of all of them, because the context is just so incredibly clear, shows that it cannot be true. So I think you can explain that one clearly to someone else. Second smokescreen, it gets a little bit trickier. And they use a description of Sodom from the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. Let's read this. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. So now we have Old Testament prophet Ezekiel saying to us what the sin of Sodom was. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Now, I first encountered this from a pastor, Madison. We had many dialogues about the topic of homosexuality. And it's a bit tricky because when you first read this, it has the appearance that they're right, that their argument makes some sense, that it really wasn't about homosexual behavior, that there were issues of being arrogant and overindulgent and being unjust. And what makes it tricky is because, like the pastor I originally received this from, most people who put this argument forth have a low view of the Bible. So, but they don't actually care what Ezekiel said about Sodom, but they know that you're going to care. Do you see? So what they do is try to use our words against us. They don't believe it, much as if I was to take the Quran and take the Quran and try to convince a Muslim that Allah is a impersonal and capricious kind of God. Do I care what the Quran says? Do I have any faith in the Quran? No. But if I can use their own words to make a point, I'm going to win the day. In the same way, you'll have somebody who has a low view of the Bible use a scripture, so they're liberal, but they're arguing like evangelicals. Why? So they can trip you up. So they can win the day. So you have to be very careful with this kind of discussion with people who have a low view of the Bible, who don't view it as inspired, authoritative, because those people are never going to draw the same conclusions that you are. They're going to approach it from an entirely different perspective. But again, they might try to use the scripture against you. I'm encouraged by our denomination statement of faith. We have our last membership class this evening. And the last 2 weeks, a little bit of tonight, we've been going over those statements of faith one by one, making sure we have understanding and clarity on them. Number two is our statement of scripture. We believe that God has spoken in the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. And I'm encouraged by that, because with this kind of foundation, with this kind of doctrine, we are least likely to avoid major pitfalls, which many other Christians and denominations can fall into. It doesn't mean we're perfect, does it? Certainly not, but it's going to guide us significantly. Third and last objection that gay rights supporters will use against this chapter is to say that it has nothing to do with homosexual orientation. It has nothing to do with same gender monogamous relationships. But what is happening here in Sodom and Gomorrah's story is a condemnation of a forced knowing. So in other words, it is speaking against what we would call homosexual rape. And you might be surprised to know that I think that this objection actually has some merit. Because you can't prove that it isn't about that. Because what you see is a description of what they're claiming. It isn't a normal kind of a situation at all. It is a mob rule. It is obviously a very forced kind of a situation. So I can't prove that that isn't what's happening there. Now, there are many, many other clear scriptures, obviously, so don't think that I'm waffling on my point here. But my point is this, that if you want to make an airtight case against homosexual behavior, don't start with Genesis 19. That's what I'm trying to say. It's not all that clear. It's not that it doesn't say anything about it. It does. But it just isn't all that clear. But here's the problem. The problem is that this is often the place where many Christians do start. And they love this chapter. They tend to camp out on this chapter, and their attitude is far less than loving. And there are too many Christians who love the fact that God rained down sulfur and fire upon those homosexuals because what they're doing is so disgusting and so perverted, and we would never do something like that. Do you see how we can be like James and John? Do you remember what they did? Sons of what? Thunder. Sons of thunder. And they encounter somebody and they say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Boy, they sound like they've read Sodom and Gomorrah story, haven't they? Let's take them out, God. That's disgusting. Do you see what they're doing? Take them out. Be done with them. And we secretly love the fact that they got what they deserved. Because what they did is so much worse than anything we've ever done would even think of doing. Or so we think. This kind of attitude is what atheist and spy Gina Welch wrote about in her book. Wrote a book called In the Land of Believers, An Outsider's Extraordinary Journey into the Heart of the Evangelical Church. And what Miss Welch did was she went undercover at the Thomas Road Baptist Church. That's a church that was founded, pastored by Jerry Falwell for many years. She was there for 2 whole years pretending to be a Christian. She's an atheist. She's pretending to be a Christian. She's part of their singles ministry. She's going on missions trips with them. She's sharing the gospel with other people. Imagine that, an atheist sharing the gospel. I wonder if she got any conversions. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? And she was truly a wolf in sheep's clothing. And all of it was done so she could sell her book. And I think it's doing pretty well. Now, thankfully, she saw some very good sides of the church. She saw many good characteristics of those believers, including the fact that she found herself very surprised when Jerry Falwell died suddenly. Because all of her liberal friends are, no kidding, having a party. I mean, they're celebrating because they hate that guy. But she was with them for so long, she was grieving. She was saddened by that. So she witnessed genuine faith and sacrifice and love, but she saw the negative side of the church, and all churches have them. And one of the things that she saw, she specifically commented on this topic this morning. And she writes, the evangelical objections to homosexuality I witnessed seemed enriched by ignorance and prejudice and visceral revulsion more than biblical evidence. I think if conservative evangelical Christians had more personal experience with gays and lesbians and listened to gay and lesbian voices, their attitudes would change considerably. Now, I think what she may have been seeing is that attitude I'm talking about. It's Christians delighting in stories like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, good for them. We would never do anything like that. See, when we succumb to this kind of thinking, we show ourselves guilty of the sins of ancient Jerusalem. And the prophet Ezekiel, as I showed before, was using Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. He's kind of preaching about Sodom and Gomorrah. What I read to you earlier, in addition to that, he writes this. You would not even mention your sister Sodom in the day of your pride. Doesn't that sound familiar? You wouldn't even talk about such things. We're not even going to go there because it's so disgusting. They were thinking the same thing. We are up here. We are untouchable. And they were down there. That is why they were destroyed. But you know what Ezekiel here was doing? He was laying a prophet's trap. He was trapping them because what he said later was this, what he wrote later. You not only walked in their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became more depraved than they. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Samaria did not commit half the sins you did. That's a neighbor to the north. You have done more detestable things than they and have made your sisters seem righteous by all the things you have done. Bear your disgrace, for you have furnished some justification for your sisters. Because your sins were more vile than theirs, they appear more righteous than you. So then, be ashamed and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. Wow. Could it be that, like the residents of 6th century Jerusalem, we are more guilty than the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah? Could it be that we have done more detestable things than they? Now, we're a different age, we're a different group, but if you took all of our collective sins, all of your life long, all of us, put them in a big pile, and took roughly 100 of their sins and put them in a big pile, how are we going to do? Not so good, right? How would we stack up? Sin is sin. But the problem is, some of us might be tempted to think, ah, come on, no competition. We'd come out smelling like a rose. If you think that, would you please reread Genesis 19? If you are tempted to think that, would you please reread not just this section of 16, but all of Ezekiel 16? Because you're not getting the point. We are them. Because without Christ, our destruction is just as deserved and just as terrible. In fact, what I said at the beginning of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is not really about homosexuality. It is about hell. Let me read Jude 7. It tells us, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. Just another text that's clarifying. Yes, that was a part of what they're doing. But then he goes on to say, they served as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So there you have it. This story is about hell. Also, 2 Peter, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. This story happened and was sovereignly placed in the Bible so that you and I would know something of the fire and brimstone of hell. It is not here to revel in the destruction of gays and lesbians, but to strike fear into our hearts so that we make certain we are in Christ. Any avoidance of hell is pure, undefiled, undeserved mercy. That goes for every person seated here this morning. Incidentally, that's how Isaiah began his book. He writes, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. And unless we are in Christ, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. This is what Jonathan Edwards wrote about later. But the foolish, same sermon. But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes and in confidence of their own strength and wisdom. They trust in nothing but a shadow. The greater part of those who heretofore have lived under the same means of grace and are now dead are undoubtedly gone to hell. It was not because they were not as wise as those who are now alive. It was not because they did not lay out matters as well for themselves to secure their own escape. If we could speak with them and inquire of them one by one, you see, if we could just grab them out of hell, have a conversation with them, whether they expected when alive and when they used to hear about hell ever to be the subject of misery, we doubtless should hear one another reply, no, I never intended to come here. I had laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme good. I intended to take effectual care, but it came upon me unexpected. I did not look for it at that time, and in that matter, it came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness. I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter. And when I was saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction came upon me. Do not think that any of us can escape this. Do not think, young people that are here, just because you're raised in a Christian home, that you can escape the same divine wrath. Do not think that just because you have good intentions, you can escape this. Do not think just because you prayed some prayer many years ago or were baptized at some point and now you're living any way you want to live, that you can escape this. What Edwards is saying here is that no one plans to go to hell. Now, you may have heard here every once in a while, you hear somebody say, well, I guess I'm going to hell, aren't I? They don't actually mean that. They're just being flippant about it. Because no one plans. If they truly understood what they were saying, no one would say, oh, I guess I'm going to hell. Nobody plans to go. Nobody actually believes they're going, and they would never dare say such a thing. Edwards goes on to write, God has laid himself under no obligation by any promise to keep any natural man out of hell one moment. God certainly has made no promises either of eternal life or of any deliverance or preservation from eternal death, but what are contained in the covenant of grace. And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling, crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Isn't that wonderful? It is all of grace. If we are delivered from the fire and brimstone of hell, it is of grace. And if we are sent there, it is according to divine justice and fairness. Now, we don't have to, quote unquote, like hell. You don't have to like that. God does not take pleasure in the death of anyone. We don't have to like that. But we do have to love the justice of God that would send somebody to hell. Do you see the difference in why you have to love that justice the same way that you love his mercy and you love everything else about him? Because that justice is just as much as part of his divine character as his love and mercy. And if you do not love his justice, even justice that sends to hell, then you're creating your own version of God. You're creating something that the Scripture does not support. But some would say, all this talk of hell, let's go to Jesus, right? Jesus was loving and gentle and kind, and surely he, above all people, would never speak of hell. Well, if you know Jesus, you realize he spoke of hell more than every other biblical writer combined. And he said this, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. And you stop and think, what do you mean? They've killed me. What do you mean can do no more? But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus saying, fear me, fear my Father, for we possess that power. But no one need go there. I pray and hope that no one here is hanging by that slender thread. If you have any doubts whatsoever left in your heart and mind, run to Christ. Run to him. Beg him for your mercy, his mercy. You have an extraordinary opportunity, don't you? Always and forever open to you to come and drink of his mercy. What I love about this story, even though it ends with the utter destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, what we see at the end of the story is God's faithfulness. Look back at verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now, notice here, it doesn't say God remembered Lot. There was no, Lot was in there, but he didn't remember Lot, even though he was the one that was saved. God remembered Abraham. And how is it that God remembered Abraham? Remember the discussion he had with Abraham? Remember that appealing to God's mercy and God promising, I will not sweep away the righteous with the unrighteous. God was faithful. He did not sweep away the righteous with the unrighteous. He fulfilled his promise to Abraham. So even in the midst of utter destruction and divine judgment, we see again that the Lord, the judge of all the earth, will always do right. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word that does not let us wriggle out of tough truths. Father, pray that your Spirit would apply this to our hearts and minds, those of us who are in Christ, who have escaped those divine flames of wrath which are fully deserved, we can rejoice. We have no fear whatsoever. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, if there are any here this morning who feel that they may indeed be hanging by a slender thread, I pray that that sense of fear and horror would overtake them. They would feel it for the first time in an immense, true way. But they would not stay there. They would see the extraordinary opportunity of this grace and mercy that's always open to them. And they would run to you and picture your arms wide, embracing them, forgiving them, cleansing them, adopting them, justifying them. Father, I ask that for us who know you, we would feel also the horror of hell and the perishing of those around us. 3 people every second go either to heaven or hell. Every second. And we sit around watching TV, surfing the web, drinking of your delights, which you have given us, yes, Lord, but remind us of our calling. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.